Let me say, first of all, what a blessing it has been to me to be here with all of you and to participate in this wonderful conference. I've been challenged by the messages and just have really been blessed in my soul by the sweet fellowship. And it's an encouragement when you're looking at your own ministry and the struggles that maybe you're having, or when you're seeing what's going on in the world. Many good things are happening, but many discouraging things seem to be happening. And then when you get around people that really have a heart to serve the Lord and you can see it in their face and be encouraged by them, that's a great blessing we should never take for granted. So I also would like to thank all of the dear folks here at Red Rocks Baptist Church. I have been involved. Pastor mentioned that I was on there in the Faith Baptist in Taylor's. I was on pastoral staff with John Vaughn for 15 years, and we did several different conferences, including some FBF meetings. And I know the amount of work that's involved in putting on one of these conferences, and so would like to thank all of the dear folks who've worked so hard. When you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. The winning Super Bowl team, everybody gets the ring, not just the quarterback and not just the players. And, you know, to think think of the joy we're going to experience when we see all the things that all of God's people have done over all the years, and God in His grace, because we don't deserve any of this, God in His grace rewarding and commending His servants, many of whom we've never heard of. So what a blessing that is, and thank you all here. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, the title of the message is The Heart of Evangelism and Evangelism from the Heart. And we'll be here in Luke chapter 10. We will begin reading in verse 15, and it's a passage that's very familiar to most, if not all of you. And whenever we're dealing with a very familiar passage, there is a temptation to kind of feel like, well, I know that. And at one level, I think we all do know this passage. But I think there's some things here that the Lord would teach us if we will open our hearts to Him. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Our dear Father, we pray now that you would open our hearts to the truth that you would have for us. I pray that you would change us by your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I trusted the Lord, the pastor mentioned that I was attending law school when I trusted the Lord Jesus, and I won't give an extended testimony because of time this afternoon, but I grew up in a church. It was what we would consider a liberal church today, but I did hear a lot of facts that related to and are contained in the gospel. And in fact, I remember growing up thinking that you were saved by faith. A person is saved by faith, not by works, because that was our faith tradition in our church. I thought I was a Christian because I believed the facts. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus came, he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he's the Savior of the world. I believed all those things, and I believed I was a Christian. Of course, my life, as I look back on it now, had nothing resembling the life of a Christian, but I thought I was a Christian. And the Lord did many things over the years to convict me. I didn't realize it was him. I thought it was other people judging me, or I thought it was worry or anxiety. I thought it was a lot of things, but it was really the Lord convicting me that there was something wrong with my life. Ended up, got married, went off to law school, and met a fellow who was a graduate of Bob Jones University, attending law school, and we got to be friends, and at one point we got to talking about religion, and I was very happy to talk about religion and spiritual things. I thought I was pretty wise on those subjects and pretty spiritual, and so we got to talking, and I explained what I believed, and he said, well, if you died tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven? And I said, no, and he said, well, if you really believe what you say you believe, you would know. And we talked some more. He didn't say a whole lot more. We talked some more. A friend of his was coming to plant a church in the Boston area, and so I got to know him a little bit. And we visited a church that my friend was attending for a time. And a dear Christian lady came out to the parking lot and asked me and my wife. She said, "Do you know the Lord?" And I said, "With great wisdom, we're working on it." Of course, I wasn't working on anything. God was doing the work, and I was doing the running. I was running away. But that's what the lost person thinks. He thinks he's working on it. And over in the next couple of weeks, God just continued to work in my heart. And I just kept thinking about it and kept thinking about it. And so one afternoon, I was working a summer job. And I said, I've just got to get away, and I've got to think about this. So I was there, and I was, to my mind, I was by myself there. I was eating in Arthur's Seafood Restaurant just off Commonwealth Avenue in Boston, Massachusetts, and God convicted my soul by his Spirit that I had to decide, was I going to trust Jesus Christ or not? And I just prayed, God, please save me. It wasn't the sinner's prayer, maybe, but it was a sinner's prayer. And I knew what I was talking about. I knew I was trusting in Jesus Christ. I knew all that. And it was just, I had never trusted him. And I felt like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. And I'd never read that book up to that point. But the pack, the weight just fell off of my back. And I knew I was forgiven. What a joy. And then that afternoon, I was back at work, you know, and I was just so happy. And I got to thinking, wow, I just feel like a totally different person. I thought, I wonder if I look different. And I looked in the mirror, no such luck. I didn't realize I had to wait for the resurrection for God to do anything about that. But then I thought, and after a little while, another thought came to my mind. I've got to tell my wife about this. I've got to tell my wife about this. So I got home that afternoon, and she had been struggling. The Lord had been doing some things in her life, and she had been thinking about these things. And so I didn't know how to witness to her. You know, I didn't. I still thought refrigerators were for keeping food instead of for putting up missionary prayer cards. I mean, I knew nothing about Baptist life and ministry. I knew nothing. Didn't know the terminology or anything. But I just explained what happened to me, and I finally said, and then you just pray and ask God to forgive you, and he does. And then I didn't know what to say, so I said, well, has anything like that ever happened to you? And she says, I think it has. And I said, really, when? She said, 2 days ago. She had been challenged by that pastor friend who was coming to plant a church to read through the Gospel of John and tell God, I'll do anything you tell me to do. And she read the Gospel of John, and she got saved. And our lives are never the same. Now, I'll tell you that story, apart from just because I love to hear it and I need to hear it. I tell you that story in part because what happened to me that afternoon, I think, is very common in the lives of many people. And that is Christian people have an innate desire to evangelize, I believe. I believe born-again people have an innate desire. Now, it's a supernatural desire. It's not a natural desire. It doesn't come from their natural person, but it comes naturally with the new birth. When God saves you and you realize what he's done for you, you want to tell people about it. I wanted to tell my wife, and I wanted to tell the people, and I wanted to tell my family. Now, I understand that when you're first saved, and again, I understand that there are differences. People get saved at 4 or 5, perhaps that young, or 6, in a Christian environment, and maybe their experience is not the same as someone who's lived out in the world some and gotten saved. I understand their differences, but I do believe that God works in the heart of a Christian and gives them sort of a desire to witness. But I was kind of naive. I just assumed that, well, it was so obviously true that no matter who I told, they would clearly accept it. Right, and of course, I had no self-awareness at all. I didn't realize how stubbornly I had resisted the truth for so many years. And so, you know, you start telling people and they start rejecting, and you tell your family and they think you're crazy and have joined a cult, and you know, or whatever, you know. And you start to get a little bit discouraged, right? And things don't go the way. And then you start to get busy in your Christian life. And then you find that, you know, now that God's forgiven you, and that's wonderful, but then you find you fail a lot in your Christian life, and so there are times you get discouraged, and then you get really busy, and then you start doing Christian stuff. And so I think the second truth that is very common or experience of Christians is that although Christians have an innate desire to evangelize, I really believe that's true. Although we have an innate desire to evangelize, to be a witness, I think that very often we fail to evangelize. Certainly we all fail in certain circumstances where we have opportunity, right? How many times have you chickened out? How many times have I chickened out? And just, you know, in fact, sometimes it's almost irrational. You're there and you're thinking, and you're almost panic. And then you don't say anything, or you don't hand out a tract. And then once the opportunity goes by, you're thinking, what was the problem? People who treat witnessing as though it were just talking about your ball team don't really take into account the fact that the devil's not trying to keep you from talking about your ball team. And your flesh is not fighting you tooth and nail to keep you from talking about your ball team, right? And the world is not putting constant pressure on you to keep you from talking about your ball team, right? There's a spiritual warfare we're engaged in, and we struggle with our own souls. And I'm not saying that as an excuse. I'm simply saying that really, as anything else in the Christian life, it's not really done effectively and with fruit except to be done in the power of God. It cannot be done in the power of the flesh any more than anything else can be done in the power of the flesh in the Christian life. It can be faked, just like you can fake prayer and you can fake studying your Bible. But real spiritual fruit is a result of spiritual life. But I think it's common for Christians to feel like they fail to evangelize. Now, there are lots of reasons for that, and I mentioned some of them. Some reasons are that we're afraid, that we get timid, that we have some bad experiences. You know, some of us are more introverted than others. You know, you might be an introvert if when you were a child, you really enjoyed time out. You might be an introvert if it takes you 5 minutes to work up the courage to say, "Hey, Google." Right? Some of us are more reticent than others. I'm actually a relatively shy person. I know you probably don't, you may not believe that, but that's the truth. And I struggle. And I struggle with this topic because I feel very much a failure in this area, as many other areas of the Christian life. When Pastor Les asked if I would be one about a year ago, outside I said, I would be honored. You know what we say. And then inside I thought, why that topic? Oh, no. I need someone to preach to me about that. But there are various reasons why. And then we're not motivated or not. We don't desire to be witnesses just for ourselves, right? We struggle with that issue, many of us. But we also would like our people to be witnesses, wouldn't we? And so it really is a very much a local church issue. How do I help my people be more effective witnesses? How do I help them to do it at all? Right. I am very thankful. Don't get me wrong in the least. I am very thankful for the wonderful tools and training and presentations that we have available to us. And they've been a great help and an encouragement to me. Right. The material, the exchange by Jeff Musgrave, which the Lord gave us the opportunity to do some translation into Spanish. And he's got going in other places now in the world as well. What a blessing. I like the fact that it starts with God and what he's like. I think that's a great, great approach. I've used very often the bridge illustration. I love an illustration that really makes it the gospel very clear. The Romans Road, other things. There are many, many things that we can use, and those are very helpful. And again, if you don't know what to do, it helps to know what to do. But my feeling is that there is something deeper at work, and there's a deeper need. Because it's not always the best trained person that's the most zealous and effective in evangelism. It's not always the most knowledgeable person. It's not always the person with the slickest presentation It's often the simple believer who just tells people about Jesus. And so there's a deep motivational issue that I struggle with, and perhaps you struggle with, and I am sure that people in our churches struggle with. And I believe that this text will help us with that. Now, I have fear and trembling about this text, because in order to get to that point, I've got to go through some other issues. This is not a text that is specifically talking about evangelism, although I have heard allegorical messages that make this about evangelism. You know, the man is the sinner, and the priest is the pastor, and the deacon, the Levite is the deacon, and then the soul winner, and, you know, and I've heard those things. And of course, there's a long history of this text going all the way back, at least to Augustine, of allegorical interpretation. And I'm not going to do that this afternoon. But I do think that this text is, in fact, about something that is at the heart of the problem of evangelism. And I think it will be, I pray and believe it will be a help to me and to you. The second reason I have trepidation is there's some theological problems with this text, and I think we need to work through some of those issues and make sure we're understanding from an interpretational standpoint. And so as we work through those, again, that's another aspect that we have to deal with. But I do believe that in answering some of those issues, in resolving some of those problems, and understanding what the text is really doing theologically, I think, again, it will reinforce some things in our mind that will help us be what God wants us to be in this area. So how am I going to go about doing this? Well, the first thing is, I just want to very quickly review the passage. Now, this shouldn't be too difficult, because I think you're all very familiar with the passage. We do need to look at the context for a moment. Notice it says here in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up." And one of the commentators observed, I think correctly, that is in a way tying this together with the context with what went before. This isn't just something that happened next. It is, in fact, dealing thematically in some measure with what happened before. Well, what happened before, there are a number of things, but Christ sent the 70 out, and he gave them instructions, and they came back, and Christ is rejoicing in his spirit that these truths, right, the truths of the gospel, the truths of who he is and of salvation and of what was being preached by these 70 apostles, he is rejoicing that God has hidden those things from the wise and prudent, and he's revealed them unto babes. Now, that is a significant theme throughout the book of Luke, sometimes called the Great Reversal. We see it in the first chapter. Zechariah is a priest. He is serving in the temple. The angel comes and tells him that his wife is going to have a child in her old age, though she is barren, and he does not believe the angel, and he is unable to speak until the child is actually named. By contrast, a young woman in a village, right, in some obscure part of Israel, the angel comes to her and tells her that she is going to bear a child, and she's not just barren, but she is going to bear a child miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, not having known a man. And she says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." Who believed and who didn't believe? Who would you have expected to understand and believe? Who would you not have expected? And that's a theme that runs throughout the book of Luke. And Jesus Christ is rejoicing, and that theme is illustrated by this text, because this man who rises up is an expert in the law. Who, if anybody, should have known the way of salvation except someone who was expert in the Old Testament Torah? And yet it's very clear he does not understand. Not only that, in the parable, there's a great reversal, isn't there? Who should have loved the man fallen among thieves, if not the priest, if not the Levite? But it was this Samaritan. And Samaritan is an emphatic position in the text. Christ is emphasizing that he's a Samaritan. Someone you would least likely expect, according, if you were among the audience of Jesus' day. And yet, he is the one that understands. He's the one that gets it. So there is this great reversal. So this man is this expert in the law, is being presented as not understanding. And I think you'll see that as you go along. He doesn't understand. But we are to understand. So that's the context. Then what's going on here? Well, you have the connection there I mentioned, behold. Then you have this test. What is the test? The man stands up, and he Luke makes sure to say that he was asking this question, tempting or testing Jesus. Now, not necessarily a test in the sense of trying to trip him up and catch him in his words the way the chief rulers were trying to do in Jerusalem, but he was trying to test him in some way. Maybe he thought he would give a poor answer. Maybe he wanted to see what the answer was. But what's very clear is when the man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" what he's really saying is, "What must someone do?" Because he wasn't really thinking about himself. He was doing what? Seeing if Jesus could give a good answer. And by the way, that's the way I was. When I said, "I believe Jesus is the Savior," it didn't really apply to me when I was a young person. Right? Thinking I was a Christian, but it was all where? Way out there in the abstract. It never really applied to me. So this man, there is this test, and Jesus, in masterful fashion, turns this test back onto the man in such a way that he starts to come under conviction. What a wonderful thing. So first of all, we see in this text that it is, in fact, an example of soul winning. Jesus is engaged in soul winning. He is fishing for the soul of this man. The man came, he was not concerned about his own soul, but he left being concerned about his own soul. He didn't leave saved. But Jesus Christ brought him to conviction. So Jesus very naturally asks a question of him. Verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What he's essentially saying is, you tell me, you're an expert in the law, go to the Torah and tell me what it says. And how do you understand it? And he gave a good answer. In fact, Jesus Christ himself gave this answer in other occasions, right? What are the two great commandments of the law? Now, some people have argued that the man, by asking, "What should I do to inherit eternal life," was asking a bad question. The commentaries are kind of divided on that. I don't think it was a bad question. And I'm explaining a little bit the perspective of people in that day as they were looking forward to the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. But that was, I believe, a legitimate question on its face. And so Luke makes us to understand that the man was not asking it because he really wanted to know for himself. He was testing Jesus. So Jesus Christ just turns the question on him and says, "How do you read?" And he answered, and he gave the Torah answer, the two great commandments of the law, one from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Leviticus 18. And then Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right." Good answer. Good answer. "Be doing this, and you will live." Be doing this and you will live. Now, why do I believe the man came under conviction? Because the next verse says, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" See, now it's about, now I think he's really asking, not just who is someone's neighbor. I think now he's coming under conviction. Who is my neighbor? And of course, the question is, who do I have to love? And then Jesus responds, of course, by giving him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know the story. The man he falls among thieves. He is almost dead. He needs help. He is going to die if someone doesn't help him. The priest comes by and he passes by on the other side. The Levite comes and he likewise, some point out that, well, he went over and looked at him and make an emphasis of that. Others think that that's not really being emphasized. But anyway, the Levite goes by on the other side. He doesn't help the man. And then the Samaritan comes and he helps the man. First of all, it says he has compassion on him. The same compassion Jesus had on the widow whose son had died. He was moved. He had compassion on the man. And in so doing, he did what the man needed, right? He bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He put the man on his own beast so that then he himself would have to walk. And he took him to an inn and apparently could not stay, but he made sure that there was sufficient money for him to be taken care of. And then he promised, and he says, "I will repay it when I come back." And again, the emphasis is on "I," so he is emphasizing that he's personally responsible for the man. He exemplified what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. So then you have the parable. And then finally, there's the reversal that I mentioned. And then finally, you have the question Jesus asks in verse 36, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And I'm sure you have heard this preached and you perhaps have noticed this on your own, but that the fact is, it's not exactly the same question the man asked, is it? The man said, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus said, "Who was neighbor to the man?" So there's something there we need to investigate a little bit further, but that's essentially the parable. Now, very well-known concept, the Good Samaritan, right? There are Good Samaritan stories. There are Good Samaritan laws. There are Good Samaritan hospitals. There's even a Good Sam campground And I think it comes from this story because he's got like a halo on the guy on the sign has a halo on his head. So I'm presuming that's what they're talking about. A lot of people know the phrase Good Samaritan. And a lot more, and there are a lot of people that even know the story. I knew the story. Right? I knew about Jonah. I knew about David and Goliath. I knew about Zacchaeus. Right? I never read the Bible, but these were the stories we heard when we were kids in church. And I knew about the Good Samaritan. And so the story itself is simple enough, but there is a theological problem with this, apparent theological problem with this text. Right? And what is it? If you look at the text superficially, it seems to be teaching works righteousness, doesn't it? It seems to be teaching that you obtain eternal life by loving God and loving your neighbor, by being a good person. And in fact, that's the way the text is preached, many places, among many groups. People say, well, is it really? And is that really a problem? Well, they say, well, the man may have thought that, but that wasn't what Jesus was teaching. Well, you do have to wrestle with the words of Jesus, right? When he says in verse 28, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. If we don't understand properly what he's saying there, we might come to a wrong theological conclusion. And so we have to address that. Now, of course, we know that justification is not on the basis of our good works. It's not on the basis of law keeping. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. And we could all pile on citation after citation. But even in the book of Luke, right, you're saying, well, We understand there's no contradiction in the scripture, but if someone challenged you, well, what about the book of Luke? Well, in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, when Jesus saw the faith of all the man on the stretcher and the four men carrying him, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. When he saw their, what? Faith. It says in chapter 8, verse 12, those by the wayside, talking about the parable of the sower, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. Chapter 18, verses 13 through 14, you have the publican or the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. And Christ's conclusion is, I tell you, this man went down to his house, what? Justified. Rather than the other. The man that appealed to God's mercy, humbly appealed to God's mercy, was justified, and the man that was looking at his own righteousness and works was not justified. This is the consistent teaching of the scripture, the consistent teaching of the book of Luke. So then what is going on here in this text? Well, I think the first thing we have to understand is the perspective. There is, in a sense, that this is an Old Testament perspective. What do I mean by that? Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to people that were under the law. In fact, the Bible says very plainly that he was made under the law and he lived under the law. So we have a dispensation in which people are still under the law. And there is a time, it's a messianic expectation. They are expecting the Messiah to come and institute his kingdom. And what's going to happen? The righteous are going to enter his kingdom. There's going to be the resurrection of the just enter his kingdom. And then there's going to be the resurrection of the damned for eternal punishment. So the righteous will get in and the wicked will be excluded. And so the big question was, who gets in and who does not get in? And if you remember that and look back at the Gospels, you will see that question comes up over and over and over again, either explicitly or implicitly. Everyone wanted to know who gets in. And another thing that's important is to understand the language that they are thinking, right? They are thinking in terms of entering into the kingdom. And so oftentimes their language about being saved is future. Understand what I'm saying? Our focus tends to be on conversion. We say, when were you saved? Right? And which is, of course, a legitimate question. Their focus is largely on who gets to get into the kingdom. And that's, therefore, there is this future understanding that it will happen in the future. But who's going to get in and who's not going to get in? If you want to see that, look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. You can see this question at work implicitly in this chapter. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. This is about the centurion and one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. His servant is sick. He asks Jesus to come and heal him. Jesus says, I will come. The centurion replies, you don't need to come under my roof. You don't need to come here because I'm a man under authority. I understand how authority works. I can command people and I don't have to be there to watch them do it. They will do it. All you have to do is command this disease and it will leave my servant. And Jesus marvels and he says, I have not found such faith in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's saying is this Gentile and Gentiles like him will one day, what, enter the kingdom and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And those people who were children of Abraham by physical descent, many of them will be what? Cast into outer darkness. So this is an example then of an answer to a question that people were asking. Some people wondered, well, maybe just because we are circumcised and children of Abraham, maybe we'll be saved. And John the Baptist said, don't rely on that. Right? God can raise up to Abraham children from these stones. Some people thought that, well, it was all the good Israelites, but not the publicans and the sinners. They don't get in. Some people, the Pharisees, right, when the officers came back to the Pharisees, it says in John chapter 7, they came back to him and said, why have you not taken Jesus prisoner? And they said, no one spoke like him. And they said, are you also deceived? Have any of the Pharisees and rulers believed in him? Said, these common people, they are cursed because they do not know the law. Their thought was, you got to know the law like we know the law, or else what? You're cursed. So there were all kinds of answers, and people said, well, maybe you need to keep the commandments. But which one? And which ones? And I really think that that's at the heart of the question, what's the greatest commandment? I don't think it was just people going, hey, you know, that would be an interesting question. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? What's the greatest commandment? I think people really wanted to know because they wanted to know what they had to do to what? Guarantee that they had eternal life. So what are the important commandments? And then, how well do I need to keep it? And that's the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said, well, it's not just a matter of external, it's a matter of your heart. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So that was a huge question on everybody's mind. And so what they're thinking is, we're all religious. Can I put it this way? They're all professing Christians, to use an anachronism. Right? It's like coming to a place where you've got a church and everyone professes to be a believer. But they weren't sure that everyone who professed with their mouth was going to what? Enter the kingdom. So who gets in? That's the question. Who gets in? So what Jesus then is saying, and I think it's demonstrated by his answer at the end of the parable, Jesus is not telling the man how he can be saved. He is telling the man what his life would look like if he were saved. These kind of people are the ones that will enter the kingdom. The ones that what? Love God and love their neighbor. That's what it looks like. That's what a real believer, that's what a real righteous person, a real person who's been saved by God's grace, that's what he looks like. That's what his life is like. The man said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you need to be doing this. In other words, loving God and loving your neighbor is not a one-time act. It is a way of life. You need to love God and love your neighbor as a way of life. And he uses the present tense imperative again at the end of the parable when he says, go and do likewise, be doing. In other words, it's not like, okay, I stopped and helped the guy because he was out of gas, I'm good. It's a lifestyle. It is, you give yourself for other people. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching works righteousness. He is convicting the man of his sin by showing him that the level of living of those who really know God is way above the level of living that he is currently living. He's trying to find a way to say, what do I have to do to make a passing grade? Right? That is the question of a lost person. That's not the question of a saved person. Right? A saved person says, how can I love God and love my neighbor? What can I do for God who loved me so much? It's a totally different mindset. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think really, in a sense, that the key to this passage is understanding what's going on with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Because the Lord says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not, he says, that I say unto you, you must be born again. And later he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The point was, this was no new doctrine. The Old Testament itself, Moses says in Deuteronomy in several places that God had not, that God was going to circumcise the hearts of the Israelites so that they would love him and keep his commandments. You can't love God without a circumcised heart. Now, in the Old Testament, a circumcised heart or a new heart is the way of talking about what? The new birth. The new birth. You can't do this unless you're born again. So then, being born again produces a kind of life where you love God and love your neighbor. Okay. Now, that helps us understand the theological problem. But how is that going to help us in our Christian living? You say, well, I am born again. I know the Lord is my Savior. How is this going to help me? We cannot gloss over or pass over the emphasis on love in this passage. First of all, the two great commandments are what? Love God and love your neighbor. Secondly, the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, although the question is, who is my neighbor? The answer is, how do you be a neighbor? And the answer is, you love people. And what does love look like? It means sacrificing to meet their needs. It means not thinking about yourself. It means taking on responsibilities to help them. Right? Love, then, is the outgrowth of salvation. Now, you might say, well, okay, we understand that. But do we really understand that? Do we really understand that? And if we are not living it, maybe we don't really understand it the way we need to understand it. Let's think about that a little bit and see how it applies to our lives. And see how it applies to how we interact with people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point is this. Love is the logical result of saving faith. Love is the logical result of saving faith. This man was trying to justify himself, and therefore he could not love either God or his neighbor. You can't be trying to justify yourself and love other people at the same time. To the extent you are self-justifying will be the extent to which you are not loving. They're mutually contradictory. Why? Because justifying yourself is all about you. And who you are, and how good you are, and what you get, and what kind of credit you get. It's all about you. And we know that. We see that in the life of the man, right? In the answer of the man. Well, who do I have to be a neighbor to? Is that an answer of love? Is that a question love asks? Love says, who do I get to be a neighbor to, doesn't it? Who can I help? Who needs my help? That's what love says. Love says, what can I do for you? Not what can you do for me? When we look at it that way, all the commands that Jesus says about when you give a feast, don't invite your neighbors and friends and all those people that can repay you. Invite the people that can't repay you. And then you'll be like your Father in heaven. Well, of course, God loves those who can't do anything. He does things for people who can't do anything for him. And what is that an expression of? It's an expression of love. Right? Love acts because it is interested in the one it loves, not because it's self-interested. Now, that's true, by the way, of our love for God or our love for our neighbor. It's a little different. God doesn't need anything for us. But when we love God, we do things for his glory. We do things because it pleases him. We do things because of who he is instead of what we're going to get out of it. Right? And justification provides the basis for love. Unless you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot love in a biblical sense. Look at Galatians. Quickly turn to Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I wrote that down wrong, and I know that that's wrong. Here the Galatians wanted to go back under the bondage of circumcision. And now, if ever there was a book, if ever there was a book that you would use to challenge people who believed in works righteousness, this would be it, right? Galatians is all about how salvation is not by works. It is by the hearing of faith. But notice what he says here in verse 6. He said, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which" what? "Works by love." Now, isn't that interesting? Faith works by love. How does faith work by love? How does faith produce work? How does faith operate by means of love? Well, we know that we trust Christ, that God loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But in the context here, and especially as he moves over to the talking about the Holy Spirit, I think he's talking about the working of faith through love. Now, how does that work? Well, God saves me by his grace. Right? I receive it as a free gift. I am now, in God's eyes, as just and righteous as whom? Jesus Christ. Guess what? I've got nothing to prove. And I've got nothing to gain. I have all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I am seated with Jesus Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. What can hurt me? Romans chapter 8. Therefore, I can serve God because what? I don't need him to do anything else for me. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not a bargain. I don't have to bargain with God that if I do my devotions, he's going to do stuff for me today. That allows me to do what? It allows me to serve him because I, 100%, gives me the opportunity, 100%, to serve him because I what? Love him. What about other people? Martin Luther said that the Christian, right, is free of all and Lord of all, but voluntarily and willingly and lovingly servant of all. How can that be? Well, I am justified in Christ. I have everything I need in Christ, right? We will judge angels. And yet I voluntarily make myself what? The servant of everybody. Why? Because I love God and I love them. The point being, to the extent I am thinking like a person who is willing to justify himself, that inhibits my love. Now I think that's where it really gets here. Because if the focus is on what do I have to do to be a good soul winner, in the sense of to feel like I'm a good soul winner so I can feel good about myself. How many people do I have to win before God will be happy with me and not angry with me? I'm thinking just like this man, aren't I? Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to help? And the answer is, God has given us the privilege, the joy, and so justification provides me the liberty to live by love. Well, very quickly, regeneration. I said love is the logical result of saving faith. By the way, let me say something about this. And I don't think this is probably very commonly represented in this room. But sometimes people try to motivate Christians to witness out of guilt. Now, there's something wrong with using guilt to motivate people who have been justified by Jesus Christ. That doesn't make sense. Think about it for a second. The whole point of justification is there is no condemnation. Right? Now I want to qualify something here as well. We talk about liberty, we talk about legalism. We are not talking about the absence of duty. There's plenty of duty in the New Testament, isn't there? There are plenty of commandments in the New Testament. The issue isn't my duty. The issue is, how do I think about my duty? Do I love doing my duty, or do I view it as a drudgery that I have to do to get God to do something for me? Psalm 40, it says, "Lo, it is written in the roll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, oh my God." So justification provides the opportunity for us. Without justification, I don't have the opportunity to witness because I love people. Don't take away people's liberty to witness out of love by the way you try to motivate them. Okay? But, of course, opportunity is not enough. There needs to be ability. There needs to be the power to do it. And love is the spiritual fruit of the new birth. Now, we don't have a time to go through all those Old Testament passages that I mentioned, but the Old Testament taught that when God gave Israel a new heart, they would love him and that they would keep his commandments and serve him. But if we want to go back to Galatians, again a book, right, that is against legalism, what does it say in chapter 5 and verse 22? It says the fruit of the Spirit is, and the first attribute or the first quality of the fruit of the Spirit is love. When I am filled with the Holy, when I am born again by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit, I manifest love toward God and toward people. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, we are to add to or supply in our faith, what? Virtue or moral excellence or commitment, and to that knowledge and to that temperance or self-control and to that patience or endurance and to that godliness and to that brotherly kindness and to that what? Love. Without love, I am nothing. My service is nothing. So where does that leave us? Well, I think there are a couple of practical applications for our lives. Number one, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And let me suggest, and I'm not limiting it to this, but let me suggest to you, the person in front of you is your neighbor. When you're talking to someone, the person standing in front of you is your neighbor. Have you ever done this? You've been talking to somebody and you're not listening to them? You ever, your kid's talking to you and you're not listening to them? And the reason is you're worried about something else. Right? Love says, I care about you. I care about your need. Now, do you think that if we manifested that to people that we talk to in the world and we told them about Jesus with that genuine spirit, do you think that would have an effect in their lives? I think back to the people that have really encouraged me in evangelism by their example, and they're people that really love people. Now, love has been so perverted and so distorted and so messed up in our modern society, it's almost like we're afraid of it. I don't want any of that sloppy agape. Right? We're afraid of it. Listen, it is not love to refuse to tell someone the truth because they'll be offended at you. That's not love of them, that's love of self. It's not love to let the wolves get in among the sheep and tear them. That's not love. Okay. It's not love to dishonor God in order to get some result. It's not love to twist someone's arm so that I can feel good that I accomplished something instead of having God do it in them. You see what I'm saying? In other words, real love produces real what? Ministry. Well, and so what do we need to say? If I feel like my ministry is deficient, then what is probably deficient in my life? My love for my God and my love for my neighbor. And it's probably hindered most by my love for myself. That love for self can include the desire, as this man had, to do what? Justify myself. Not for my salvation, but in front of my brethren. Lord, don't make me preach on that. If I preach on that, I'll mess that up and all the people think it's a terrible message. Lord, I want to talk to this person and started witnessing to them and I found out they're already saved. What a bummer. I witnessed to this person and he seemed so close to getting saved, and then someone else came along and he got the credit. Listen, if you are justified, you have nothing to prove. Now, I preach that as someone who needs it all the time. But what's the second thing? I can't do this in my own ability. I cannot love God, and I cannot love my neighbor. This is supernatural. This happens in a converted heart that is under the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It means when I'm not what I need to be yet, and I'm not living the way I need to live yet, I need to go to the Lord and say, God, help me in practical ways, in specific ways, to love you and to love my neighbor. I want to be a witness. I think all believers want to be a witness. But I'm not sure. Well, let me rephrase it. Are we willing to allow God to transform us so that we can be the kind of witness in love, love for God and love for my neighbor, that Jesus was and that Jesus wants me to be? I think if we pray that and beg the Lord for that and search for that in the scriptures, I think he'll do that for us. I think he'll make us that kind of people. Is that what you want for yourself? Is that what you want for your people? Father, you have to do this in us. We realize that you've called us to cooperate in the sense of listening to you, following your instructions, allowing you to convict us, show us where we're not what we need to be. Help us to trust you. Help us to really love you. To love you more. To love you more maturely. And help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. The person in front of us or the person that could be in front of us. Lord, help us to be done with this attitude that says, who is my neighbor? And help us to have an attitude that says, who can I be a neighbor to? Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.